You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. All right, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in 1 John today, if my iPad will work. 1 John, we're going to look at the first four verses. But before we get to that reading, I'll tell you the story about this small town in Norway. Name of the town is Rjukan. It's one of the Norwegian words, and that's the best way I can phonetically write it out for myself to pronounce it. And in 2013, they were sick of living in darkness. And so the story of this little town is they're tucked between this mountain range, and totally surrounding that little town are these mountains, and they're enormous mountains, and the town cannot get sunlight. It's in the Shadow Valley. And so the 3,500 residents of this little town in Norway lived their life completely in shadows. There was a season, maybe in early summer, where they would get some light in the valley, but most of the time they lived in darkness. And I know we understand what that is as we now move into the fall season, and as daylight savings time will, I think it's later this year, it's going to be like in November, but as that approaches, we're going to leave for work in the morning, and it's going to be dark. We're going to come home from work, and it's going to be dark. And we're going to live most of our life in darkness, but at least here we get to go out in the middle of the day if you're so blessed, and you get to go out, and there is sunlight here, some warmth and a winter sun that they could not benefit from. Because they were completely blocked. And matter of fact, if they wanted to get some light on those darker days, they could get into a gondola. If you're familiar with what a gondola is, it would go up the side of a mountain in a cable. And it would take a long time to get up the side of the mountain. And they would do this because they needed light to live. If you've lived in an area like in Minnesota that where you experience these long seasons of darkness, you know that it can be physiologically, it's a depressing time. Scientifically, they've measured what happens to people and to animals in times of deep darkness. The scientific name for those chemicals in your brain is serotonin and dopamine. Those levels actually drop in the winter months. Part of it's a vitamin D thing, but sometimes it is just the light itself, how it affects your brain. And as they measured this in lab rats, they actually saw neurons fail, degenerate, die. Brain damage was occurring from long periods of darkness. Even not just your brain functionality would change, but your heart functionality changes. And I don't mean the muscle itself. What I mean is the condition of the heart. A couple scientific studies I looked at, I was sharing with Michelle yesterday as I was looking them up, that proved the spiritual principle that where darkness abounds, sin abounds. Scientists wouldn't say it that way. Of course they wouldn't say it that way. But a couple of the studies that they showed was one where they would put people in a dark room and they would give them a task to do. And then they would have another control in a light room, and they would give them a task to do. And what they would find out is, and those tasks would be corrected. So you'd do X, and if you didn't do it right, you would get a buzzer or whatever, and it would tell you that you didn't do your task right. And the same in both the control of the light and the darkness. And what they found is after they surveyed those that were in the dark room, 67 people out of 100 in the dark room lied about how many times they failed at the task, compared to 24 in the light room. So, why is that? Well, then they did another experiment, very similar. They put sunglasses, okay, so dark sunglasses on people where they could see, but it was diminished light, and clear glasses on other people. And they did a similar type of study. They gave them $6. And the challenge was, with the $6, you're going to go into a room and you're going to meet a partner. And that partner, you will share that $6 with them. It's your choice how much you're going to share with them. And what they found was those with the dark glasses, if they looked at the whole, if they looked at the entire group of, I think it was 50 or 75 people, if they looked at the entire group, it was evenly split about how much money they would share, about $2.40 or something like that they would share between the $6. And they would walk away with a little bit more. But what they found was those with the dark glasses gave $2, whereas those with the clear glasses gave $3. So not only does it make darkness change your heart in such a sense that you would be willing to lie, but that you were less gracious or less giving in dark world. It's amazing. That's a physical world that we can actually scientifically measure that quantitatively what darkness does to people. But it applies to the city of Norway because this is their life. They're living in darkness all the time. And so you know what the town did? They had a solution. So what the town did is they took mirrors. Their solution was mirrors. And they would truck these big mirrors, 538 square feet. This was only a couple years ago. You could look it up on the internet. They put them up on the hillside of a mountain. And they're not just regular mirrors. These are technical mirrors. And so the mirrors are like similar to like a solar panel will track with the sun. So for a greater portion of the day, they'll move along that mountainside and they'll shine the light of the sun down into this dark valley, into the town square specifically. So they couldn't cover a big area. They covered about 2,000 square feet. So for about 2,000 square feet in this town square, people could come daily and live and drink up that sun and get that nutrition to their heart and to their mind that they need. So do you see the parallel that's here? You see what the physical world is showing us, that the town didn't get the light directly. The town is in the valley. The mountains are around it. They're enclosed. They lived in darkness, but when light was shown on mirrors, and the mirrors tracked and kept their attention on the sun, that valley, that shadowy valley, was illuminated. And this is the picture of life in light. And that's why I chose that title, because that's what John focuses on in this book. What's true in the physical world, when we observe what light does and what darkness does, is true in the spiritual world. It's consistently true. And Jesus knows that this world is filled with spiritual darkness, and he chose to enter in this. And what he tells his followers is this in John chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Christians, you and I, believers in Christ, are called, that's our calling, to be mirrors, to be reflectors of the light of Christ, of his glory. We sung that in several songs today. We're to walk in the light, to reflect that light, and that's the overwhelming calling of the church, is to reflect the light of Christ. And so, like I said, this is the theme of this book, the theme of 1 John, Life in the Light, and the title of this series. And what John focuses on is that very thing. It's the light, the life of the believer. Okay, so the life of what it means to be a believer or a Christian, to live in the light of Christ. And I think it's an appropriate place to begin on a first Sunday. We're so apt on First Sundays. I know it's a day dedicated to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and to prayers. And so we will have a time of prayer today. But today I think it's appropriate to begin with this idea of what John is talking about. Because I think we get a little bit of a halo around that first century church as I look at them. I think of them as they're like a super church, the super Christians. And like they didn't struggle like we struggle, right? That something was different about there, that they had things figured out that we don't have figured out. But what John shows us here is that just 50 years, okay, so John, 1 John is writing just 50 years after what we see in Acts 2. So when we see the miracles and the unity in 2:42 that we read about and we focus on, this is 50 years later, and now Christians are struggling. Church is being threatened because they're being threatened because believers, Christians, are confused. And that's what John's addressing here. They're confused because they're not sure what to believe. They're seeing all sorts of people claiming to be Christians, people within, even within their body, but they're rejecting Scripture. Church members are picking what to choose, what parts of Jesus' teaching is relative to their living. And yet they still claim to be his people, to be his followers. John writes his letter to believers who are they're desperate for some important answers to important questions. And the questions that they would be asking is similar questions. They would say, what does it look like to be a Christian? Or with the analogy of light, what does it mean to live in the light? How can you tell the real Christian from someone who's professing Christianity? What's the litmus test that you could use to measure those who are real Christians from those who are just simply professing Christianity? These are the things John's addressing, and he's going to address them very directly throughout these five chapters. Another question that would come up in this first century church is, can a Christian be assured of their salvation? Can they know, can they be assured and stand upon what has been told to them regarding their salvation? And so these are the issues that John's going to address to the first century church, and they're exactly the same issues and questions that we would ask today. So turn with me as we look at 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at four verses, the very first four verses in this letter. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we ask that you would illuminate this text for us, that your Holy Spirit would come and teach and instruct. God, I pray that my voice would recede and yours would proceed, that the text itself would speak for itself, that your Spirit would show us Christ, that we may see the glory of His light, and we may learn and walk in and with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the author here is John. And what I mean by John, it's not John the Baptist, it's John the fisherman, the brother of James, right? The son of thunder. This is the John we're talking about, the disciple of Jesus. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. But this is the John, he's a follower of Christ, or an apostle of Christ. The writer of Revelation, the writer of the Gospel of John. This is the same John here in 1 John. But now he's nearing the end of his life, and he's in the city of Ephesus. And he writes this letter as a pastor. John has taken over the pastorship of that Ephesian church. First was Paul and Timothy, and I believe John was the next one in order. And it's the first letter of three that he writes. And it's written to be intended to be a circular letter. So in that time, they would pass a letter off from one church to another. And it's to the churches around the Ephesian area in Asia Minor. And John clearly loves these people. As you read through this, this letter exudes his love and his passion for them. And he's got this pastoral concern. He truly is their pastor. He's their shepherd, their under-shepherd. With Christ being the over-shepherd. And the reason I say that is you can hear the tone as he repeatedly calls them little ones or dear children. And he understands that the role of the pastor is to serve the flock. To love them, but to serve them and feed them, to encourage them. But at the same time, he also knew that the role wasn't limited there. That his role was to protect them and to defend them against wolves. And so that's the tone here that we read in this epistle. That there's this deep love and there's this deep care for the sheep. And it's filled with encouragement. It's filled with assurances. But he also has some very firm and very, very harsh words. He's not politically correct. At least regarding the enemies of the gospel. He places... there's places in this letter where he calls them antichrists. Those who are teaching counter to what Christ would teach. He calls them liars, children of the devil. He's not afraid to step on a few toes for the sake of the gospel. Because what he sees is that these false teachers had started to take a piece of the truth. They took most of the gospel. But then they would twist the doctrine of the gospel, and they would systematize their thinking. So they would build a doctrine on it and kind of a systematic theology to such a degree that it would cause uncertainty in the hearts of believers, confusion in their minds. Who's a believer? Who's not a believer? There would be doubts creeping in, and people would begin to wonder, what's the right thing to believe? And so he writes this letter in response to what he's seen in and amongst this body. And he doesn't waste any time. If you notice the wording, he gets right down to business about shepherding this flock. So we don't see any greetings here. We don't see any introductions like we would see with Paul's letters. John here is about direct business. And so he's answering these questions, this basic question in these first four verses. So this is the question that would have come to him, I believe, by what we see in this text. The question is, what is true Christianity? What's true Christianity? And maybe that's you today asking that same question as you see this world of Christianity, this nation that is filled with Christians, and you see this contradiction. Some claim to be Christians or a true Christian just if they profess belief in God. Right? You've heard that they believe God, so they must be a Christian. Is that Christianity? Is that true Christianity? As others don't believe in God. Well, they don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. They might believe in a different kind of God. Maybe they believe in Jesus. They just believe in Jesus. Could that be Christianity? And some are cool with Jesus, but maybe not the Bible, not the literal Bible. Maybe more of a figurative Bible. They claim to be just Jesus. You see how it can be confusing, right? Those are the questions that they're asking in the first century church. That's the question we should be asking today. What is true Christianity? Maybe there's not a definition of what true Christianity is. John doesn't think so. John gives us a pretty clear definition of what true Christianity is. So, if that's you today, if you're asking that question, what is true Christianity? Maybe you've heard questions like this. They're cool with Jesus, and they're actually even maybe cool with the Bible, but what they're not cool with is other believers. They like Jesus, and they think the Bible's important. Maybe they should do daily reading, and they should follow Jesus, but they won't have anything to do with those other Christians. Maybe other Christians are cool. Maybe we should read the Bible. Other Christians are cool, and we should follow Jesus, but we don't push our beliefs on other people. Can that be a true Christian? You see how these questions are important questions. And John directs our attention right to the answers. See, there's all sorts of ideas of what Christianity is. But people's positions on this matter. There's all sorts of belief systems, all sorts of theological ideas that fall under the term Christianity. That's why we are a Christian nation in a generic sense. But John's not after generic definitions here. So Pastor John, I'm going to call him. Pastor John shows us in these four verses the answer to that question, what true Christianity is. And this is what he says. True Christianity is, I'll say point one, Jesus. True Christianity is Jesus. True Christianity is Jesus revealed. True Christianity is Jesus revealed, shared. And finally, true Christianity is Jesus revealed, shared, and proclaimed with joy. So the basic outline is Jesus revealed, shared, and proclaimed with joy. So when I say true Christianity is Jesus, I mean it's not simply belief in God. That can be almost any faith, right? Any faith would be defined as a Christian then if you just simply believed in a God. But John shows us that true Christianity is specifically Jesus, the true Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. He's the sum and the substance of it all. He's the very tip of John's spear as he writes this letter. He knows that that's going to pierce every argument against it. And so he wastes no time. Like I said earlier, he gets right into it. And why does he get right to it? Because Jesus is the only way that we can come to God. Right? We know that. He's the only way that we can come to God. It's through him that we can approach God himself. Jesus himself says in John 14, the Gospel of John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, true Christianity is Jesus, according to Jesus. He's God with flesh on. So it's belief in God, but it's God who has come. And John, in his letter here, the very first verse, describes for us the one original event in human history. The moment the invisible God becomes touchable. He shows us that, as he shows us, he goes all the way back to the beginning. And he even uses some of, or reprises some of the same language that he would have used in his gospel. Remember how he starts his gospel? He says, in the beginning, remember that? In the beginning was the Word, and that reprises Genesis, of course. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then look at our text today in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So I think it would be helpful as we look at these verses here to know that there's something significant about the language that he's using. So not only is he calling back to the beginning, which is important, and draws us to consider the eternality of Christ, which is a true, and it's what Paul, what, I'm sorry, what John is referring to in his gospel, the eternality, the oneness of Christ with God. It goes back from the beginning of time. And of course, John in this letter would reinforce that, and that's why he's using this language here. But if you look at what the rest of the whole of the letter is to, and the rest of this first four verses points to, it's not so much the emphasis on the eternality of God, like I said, which he would ascribe to. The heresy that he's combating at the time isn't the idea, it's not, they weren't even questioning the eternality of Jesus. The heresy of the time was the Gnostics, and they didn't believe, they believed in the eternality of Jesus, but what they didn't believe in is humanity. Okay, so that's the emphasis of these words here that he's using. The Gnostics doubted that the Word became flesh. And so, through the rest of verse 1, John's teasing out the fact that God is taking on human flesh. See, the Gnostics had developed this message, that systematic thinking, a belief that God is beautiful and glorious, and human flesh is evil by nature. Therefore, God could never put on human flesh and remain sinless. See, that's their logic, and that's what John's combating here. And so his message is not the new message of the Gnostics. But his message is the old message. That which was proclaimed from the earliest days of the Christ's ministry himself. The very same message that the readers here had heard and believed from the beginning of their Christian walk. That God was with us, that God became man. And so his letter, John, he's testifying to the fact that he heard Jesus speak. He heard him teach. He saw him. He put his head on Jesus' chest and he heard his heart beating. This is what he's saying here. And he includes all the apostles in this testimony. That they heard him, they saw him, they touched him. You see the repeated we's there in the text there? Look at it. It says, we heard, we saw, we looked upon, we touched, we testified to that. So it's all direct reference to the apostles, all of them together. It's not just John, some anomaly out there. He's saying, no, we all saw it. We all testified to the fact that he was a living, breathing man. He's the real Jesus. We'd seen him with our eyes. It's not a mystical vision. This is another thing the Gnostics would believe, is that it was a mystery. But he actually watched Jesus live. He saw him weep. He saw Jesus turn water to wine. He saw him feed 5,000. He saw him walk on water, heal multitudes. He saw him raise people from the dead with his own eyes. Remember, that's just a fraction. John says at the end of his gospel in 21:25 that that's only a fraction of what he heard and saw and touched. He said the earth could not contain the volumes of what the apostles saw Jesus do as a man, as the God-man. So John writes, that which is from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we've looked on and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So John calls Jesus the Word of Life. And he does it several times. He does it in his gospel. That which was from the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Why does he do it? When I looked at that, you wonder, nobody else calls him the Word. Why does John call him the Word? And I find it interesting, he doesn't try to explain it here. I think he expects us to kind of understand or to catch on what he's saying here. I think it's that God communicates. He's not isolated up there where he's not talking. God communicates, and he wants to communicate with us, and he wants us to know him. But the deal is here, when we think about it, we make two big mistakes, and they're two opposite mistakes concerning this. Okay? First, we think that God is silent. Just remember, we just studied Habakkuk. That was the first response that Habakkuk had. We think he's unavailable, aloof. We think he's holding out on us. Remember that? You hear that a lot of times. We even think God despises us. And then the other mistake we make is the opposite mistake, which is we think God can be heard and known and found anywhere, in any way we like. We think God is equally near all the time, every place, and in every voice, and in every opinion, and all approaches to God are equally valid. And I need to say this clearly. Both sides are wrong. That's what John would say. Both sides are equally wrong. That the Bible tells us God's not silent. That God decides for himself what he's going to say and how he's going to say it. We don't turn God on and off. That's not how it works. Therefore, every word is not of God. Okay? Every time you hear someone preaching out there that says, thus saith the Lord, is not necessarily true. The only word that is of God is the Word. And this is John's point. The Word is Christ. He's the Word of life. That's why John's making this point. And so John shows us clearly that true Christianity is Jesus, but he's Jesus revealed. This is an important point. That it's not just simply Jesus, it's Jesus revealed. So the gospel is just not a matter of knowing facts about Jesus. It's not just assenting to some knowledge that we can recite some details and facts about a historical person. No, it's the Bible, what Christianity is about, it's Christ raising you from spiritual death to life. Romans tells us that. Ephesians 2 tells us that. It's we were once dead and now we're alive in Christ. So the message of Jesus Christ is something that must be revealed so that we can see Christ as our life. Because without that revelation, listen to me, without that being revealed to you, we remain unchanged at a heart level. People can change. A leopard can change their spots. They can change. They can go from being a drunkard to not being a drunkard. That is not the type of transformation I'm talking about. I'm talking about heart transformation, being one with Christ. Notice that John says in verse 2 of chapter 1 there that the life was manifested. And then he repeats it again. The eternal life was manifested to us. Right? You see that? So in other words, he's saying that the apostles not only had Jesus revealed to them in a historical way, that they saw a living and breathing Jesus of Nazareth, although they did, but that's not his emphasis here in the manifestation. He manifested to them in a spiritual way in their hearts. So when that there's the word, the phrase there, the life, the eternal one, you see that kind of that phraseology in there? That's a literal translation of the Greek. Okay, so he's saying that he manifested to us in such a way, he was revealed to us supernaturally. So God opened their eyes to see the man Jesus, not only as a good teacher, not only as a godly man, not only as a rabbi, but it revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that phrase when Peter says that to Jesus, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's found in Matthew. That's found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. But that was revealed to him. But do you remember what Jesus said to him on the heels of that revelation? Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has." So understand that unless God shines into our hearts, unless God, the light of Jesus and the glory of His work shines into our hearts, we cannot know or see the truth about who Jesus is. So Pastor John shows us that at its core, true Christianity is Jesus revealed. Now check out what he says in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard. That which we have seen and heard. Now this is the gospel. It's the same message. The gospel is the message of an honest relationship that we can have with Christ. And he says, "We proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us." So that word fellowship there, we've talked about that word before. In the Greek, the word is koinonia. And it literally means to share in common. Right? So true Christianity is Jesus revealed, and John knew that it's not just Jesus revealed, it's Jesus shared. So what's John talking about here? What does him, the apostle, the pastor, have in common with these people in the churches in Greater Asia Minor? What is he sharing in common with them? After all, he's an apostle. What would an apostle share in common with believers in Asia Minor? Well, this is what John knew. He knew his thoughts. John knew his own thoughts, knew his own heart, knew his own failings. But by grace, he knew that which he had seen and that which he had heard. And he knew that the eternal life was made manifest, revealed to sinners. John knew he was a sinner, and he knew that God revealed himself to him supernaturally. And so this is what he shared with them. He shared that he's a sinner, and that by grace alone, he can be made right with God. And so this is what he's sharing with them. They know the same thing. They're sharing this. This is what they have fellowship with. He knew because grace, that because none of it's earned, because it wasn't anything marvelous that John did. John knew that he could be honest with God. And John knew that he could be honest with them. He didn't have anything to hide anymore. He could walk in the light. You see, true Christianity is not playing church. So John's not talking about playing church. He's talking about fellowship, shared life together, that they could be honest with one another. How freeing would that be? Where you could stop pretending, and you could truly be honest. That's a place where you're free to grow, where you're free to confess where you have failed. See, the world out there isn't like that. The world's merciless to us, sinners. Every day we swim in an ocean of criticizing and comparing and complaining. Paul Tournier, in his book Guilt and Grace, wrote this: in everyday life, we are continually soaked in an unhealthy atmosphere of mutual criticism. So much so that we're not always aware of it, and we find ourselves drawn unwittingly into the implacable, vicious circle. Every reproach evokes a feeling of guilt in the critic as much as the one being criticized. And each one gains relief from his own guilt in any way that he can, by criticizing other people and in self-justification. And Jesus breaks that cycle by the gospel. And the moment we dare to trust and to stop comparison and admit that we've failed and that we're needy, that we long for comfort, that we feel worthless, when we can admit that, we discover how much we have in common as sinners in need of a Savior. And that sympathy flows back and forth, right? This is what they're sharing. This is what he's talking about. This is the fellowship he's talking about here. The fellowship that we share when we come to know Jesus is our life. And it's a two-dimensional thing. It's with God, it's with one another, and it's with God. So we have this open, flowing relationship. So finally, Pastor John knows true Christianity is Jesus revealed and shared and proclaimed with joy. So the Gnostics believed in a mystical Jesus. They believed that, they taught that the truth about Christ was a deep secret, it's a hidden mystery, and it could only be known by very few people. And John counters that. By what he's saying here. He shows that true Christianity is not exclusive and it's not hidden, but on the contrary, it's a message that by its very nature needs to be proclaimed and shouted from the housetops. Maybe I'm reading into this too much, but it seems strange that there's almost like a pointed emphasis here that John, in this text, has three different words in as many verses, three different words to describe how the apostles proclaimed the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says they testified of him. So testifying, we think of that, of course, in a court case. It's bearing witness. You swear to tell the truth of what you saw or heard, right? So they're testifying. This is one way that they're proclaiming him. And then he actually uses the word proclaim in verse 3. The word means to report or to announce, like a messenger. In him we testify, in him we proclaim. And then look at the last verse in verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So he's writing it down too. Three different ways that John uses the illustration of sharing or proclaiming the good news, the gospel. See, the truth is a true Christian can't keep their beliefs to themselves. They're compelled. If the apostles did, if the apostles kept their beliefs to themselves, if it was just a personal faith to them, we would know nothing of Christianity today. You understand that? If believers in the first century had a personal faith, we would know nothing of the Bible. We would know nothing of Jesus. It's not a personal faith. It's personal in the sense that you accept Jesus personally, but it's not, you don't keep it that way. It's shouted, it's proclaimed. And it's the same call for every believer. It's not just the first century church. Jesus said, go, make disciples, right? We're called to proclaim him. Now, I know it's going to look differently for everyone. Some are going to testify. Some are going to proclaim, and some are going to write. It's going to be differently. Some might be called to bear witness to your neighbor. You're going to testify to your neighbor or the person across the fence or coworker or somebody you meet or talk to. You're going to testify and tell them in your day-to-day conversation what Jesus has done for me. This is why I meet together with other believers, because I need that encouragement. Some are going to be called to announce it or herald it from a pulpit. They're going to shout it. They're going to teach it that way. Maybe even herald it on a website or on a blog. I mean, that can be heralding, but that's writing too, right? So some are encouraged to write. Maybe even write a letter, a card, an email. Some way that you can tell others what you have found, this treasure, this pearl of great price that you have to share with others. Others out there in the dark valley that need good news. They need the light shown. Those who are struggling. That which you're going to share, that which you've heard, that which you've seen, that which you regard, or you experience regarding the grace that has entered into your life. Now listen, it doesn't just say that the joy that it's proclaimed, but it's proclaimed with joy. Right? So John knew that true Christianity is Jesus, Jesus revealed, Jesus shared, and Jesus proclaimed with joy. This is the mark of a true Christian. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. John says, he writes these things so that our joy may be complete. Look at the language there. Our joy. It's not an individual joy. It's not John's joy. It's a shared, a common, our joy. The message that the gospel drew them together in fellowship to complete their joy. It's the, as I see you growing, as you see me growing, as we're together testifying to the gospel that has happened and entered into our lives, that completes our joy together. So true joy comes to the shared life with Christians rooted in the shared life of God. That's what this is. So do you want to know what true Christianity is? Do you want to know what true Christianity is? It's this. It's Jesus Christ revealed, shared, and proclaimed with joy in the lives of his people. That's what true Christianity is. And the word of life, this very text, these four verses, it's the word of life. The rest of the book, 66 of them, it's the word of life. And it's calling to you today. It's calling to you today that you can be part of it, that you can walk in this life. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for your apostle. Thank you for Pastor John, even as he shepherds us over time, that this word is true and it's real and it's living and breathing. the two-edged sword that cuts through and to the depths of our heart, that we may see you, that we may understand what a true Christian really is, that we may reflect upon you, the Christ, that you have revealed to us our sin nature and our need for redemption. It's only found in you, that we would share that with others and call others into the same fellowship. We may proclaim it with joy everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.